Well, I wonder, as you went about your normal weekly activities last week, did anything happen to make you change your plans? Hands up if you got stuck in traffic. Hands up if you didn't bother to go out all week. Hands up if you missed a train or a train didn't run. Meetings changed. Appointments were lost. It was that sort of a week, wasn't it? And I'm sure there were moments when you thought, I'd just like to be back in control, please. I don't want to be at the mercy of other people all the time. It's really terrible. Well, that question as to who is in control is a very important question in these closing chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And it's one that we're going to be asking through these next few weeks as we come up to Easter. I guess the easy conclusion is to say that the religious leaders were in control. Because ever since chapter 12 of the Gospel, they have been trying to get rid of Jesus. 12:14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus how to destroy him. So that's what they're about. And it would look as though their plans are coming to fruition. So as we look at these verses tonight, as we look at these chapters over the next few weeks, who is in control is a very important question. So, at their trial, the religious leaders work towards their verdict. They know what they want to happen. Look at verse 59. They were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. They know what the end result must be. And that's what they're working towards. But you may think, hang on, I didn't think the religious leaders were on trial. Surely Jesus is on trial. Why are we talking about the trial of the religious leaders? They're the ones who are setting out to judge Jesus. They're the ones who are looking to condemn the Christ. But in the account, as things move on, what we will discover is that they are the ones who are judged and they are the ones who are condemned. It may be a bit like the way in which you could react if someone was sort of saying, oh, Shakespeare couldn't write, he was rubbish. Rembrandt couldn't paint, he was useless. And you might go, well, that says a darn sight more about you than it does about Shakespeare or Rembrandt, to be honest. It's that sort of a situation, but obviously on a very different scale. Matthew tells us what their intention is. He also tells us what their fears and motivations are. Verse 5 of the chapter, they said, not during the feast. We can't arrest him during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They're afraid of the people. And 27:18, Pilate knew that it was out of envy that the Jewish leaders had delivered Jesus to him. Now, see, those two comments are pretty much the same, aren't they? The fears and their motivation are the same thing. Jesus is more popular than they are. Therefore, they're jealous of him. He's got the crowds. They haven't. But it is that very fact that means they can't move against him. So here in the passage we're looking at tonight, they act at night. They act in secret. And the meeting is arranged at the home of the high priest, Caiaphas. Now, the council that's mentioned here was sometimes called the Sanhedrin. There were 70 members. It was made up of teachers of the law, priests, and elders. But we don't know if they had a structure whereby you needed a quorum to make a decision or anything like that, let alone what the number were needed to be. But we do know that there was some sort of legal procedure they had to go through. And one thing that they needed in order to trigger a legal trial was two witnesses who, independent of one another, agreed on the offence to be charged. So just have a look at this for a moment. down to verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said what they say. Now, they are following due process to a certain extent. They haven't concocted a story, given the script to a couple of people and said, just read those out and we can carry on. They know they can't get away with that. They needed two people to come forward independently, maybe under coercion, and say pretty much the same thing so that the next stage of the trial process could be triggered. Now, Matthew says this is false testimony and these are false witnesses. He's not saying there what they said was necessarily untrue. But what he's saying to us is Jesus is innocent. Therefore, the testimony that he's seeking to condemn him must be false testimony. What about what they say? Well, there it is in verse 61. I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, on two occasions, Jesus does talk about the destruction of the temple. He does it in John chapter 2, and I've given you what he says there. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, Jesus doesn't say, I will destroy the temple. And John explains he's talking about himself, not the physical temple. But then a couple of chapters earlier with the disciples, as they've looked out across the valley towards the temple, in chapter 24, Jesus says to the disciples, you see all these glorious buildings, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Maybe Judas had passed that on and these two witnesses had spoken it back. That's the charge then. And Caiaphas is frustrated by Jesus' silence, isn't he? Verse 62, the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? He then puts Jesus under some sort of legal responsibility to answer. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And the answer they get is the one they were looking for. This is, if you like, the smoking gun. And we can tell that because of Caiaphas' reaction. The high priest, verse 65, tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. And robe tearing was the appropriate response if you heard blasphemy. So he turns to the rest of the council. What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What's your judgment? And they answer, verse 66, he deserves death. And so they mock Jesus. They spit in his face. They strike him. They ask him to tell them who struck the last blow or not. And their mockery highlights the difference between the status Jesus has and the way in which they see him at this particular moment. How can he possibly be the Christ looking and behaving like this? He doesn't even resist. He doesn't challenge us. No king would behave like this. And this, of course, is how the world behaves when it wins or when it thinks it has won. When it thinks it's won by eradicating Christianity from a town or an area or a country. Won by expelling Christian missionaries. Won by banning the Christian scriptures. Won by forbidding evangelism and conversion on pain of death. When society thinks it's won by forwarding a secular social agenda. One, because you can be what you are. You can recreate yourself into anything you like these days. One, because there's no place for a Christian gospel in our schools. One, because we all want to be happy and to be liked, don't we? But of course, to follow such an anti-God, anti-Jesus, anti-Bible agenda is to lose. And however close that victory may appear to be, it can never be realized. It's like the athlete who, coming up to the line, celebrates and is overtaken, and somebody else breaks the tape first. It's like President Bush saying in 2003 about Iraq that mission was accomplished, or President Putin saying in December that they had won victory in Syria. Hollow, empty, foolish. Because you see, you can't set yourself against Jesus, whoever you are, whatever human power you may or may not have. For anyone, for any institution who does that, there's only one outcome. You lose. So at their trial, the religious leaders work towards their verdict. At his trial, Jesus ensures his conviction. Jesus understands his mission and knows how it must end. If you want to, just turn back and we'll just have a look at Jesus' arrest in the garden. Look at verse 49. Oh, that's on the same page. You didn't need to turn over at all. Just glance back to verse 49. As Judas approaches Jesus, verse 49, he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." It's almost as though Jesus is giving Judas permission to betray him. Verse 53, or verse 52, some people produce swords. He says, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus is in control. He chooses to be arrested. Verse 54 tells us why. "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" From the very beginning of his ministry, from his baptism onwards, through the temptations, Jesus has shown himself to be the obedient Son of God. He submits himself to his Father's plan. He submits himself to the scriptures. Back in verse 31, he's described the events that are going on at that moment in the words of Zechariah. He talks about the shepherd being struck and the sheep of the flock being scattered. His behavior during the trial, as we've heard already from our first reading, ties in many ways with Isaiah chapter 53, the silence particularly being picked up in this section. And at the critical moment of his trial, when faced with the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Jesus looks back to Psalm 110 and to Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is greater than David. Jesus comes to the Father, the Ancient of Days, through suffering to receive a kingdom and glory and power, and is now seated at God's right hand. You might notice that Jesus says to them, "From now on." Did you notice that in verse 64? "I tell you, from now on, you will see." And "from now on" is a reminder to them about who he is, about the Jesus that they're dealing with. Have you had that experience? You've maybe gone to a meeting, you're in conversation with somebody, and you don't know quite who it is you're talking to. You don't know that it's actually the speaker. You don't know that it's the newly appointed boss of your department. And you're not treating them in that way at all. And it's all a bit of a shock and pretty embarrassing when you find out that that is the case. Well, that's the sort of sense here. They don't know who they're dealing with. But this is who Jesus really is. And this is what the prophet Daniel says. "And to him," to Jesus, "we say, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the Jesus they're dealing with, whether they believe it or not, whether they like it or not. Now, throughout his ministry, Jesus has spoken of his death. If you want to, let's look at the last example of those, back in chapter 20. Turn back to page 995 if you'd like to. Three times, Jesus makes clear predictions about what's going to happen. Chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's the way he talked about himself, "and I will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." That's a pretty complete description of what's going to happen and what we're seeing beginning to happen. Now, of course, we can all predict our deaths, can't we? We can all say, "I'm going to die." Some of you may have even used that date of death predictor thing you can find on the internet. What Jesus is doing is predicting his death at the hands of others. The timings would appear to be in their hands. And yet, strangely, we see him controlling the events. It does seem odd, doesn't it? The one in the place of greatest weakness, the one who is most vulnerable, is the one who is in control, the one to whose tune the others dance. But again, it's very foreign to us, isn't it, that Jesus should use that control to put himself in harm's way. Naturally, we would use such power to do the very opposite, wouldn't we? We would use it to take ourselves out of harm's way. But Jesus doesn't do that. He could have walked away in the garden, but he had to stay because this was the plan. John Calvin describes it like this: "He did not spare himself, but willingly put the shackles on his wrists that he might relieve our souls of far worse chains." You see, Jesus says the very thing that ensures his conviction. He says the very thing that ensures he will be condemned to death. At his trial, Jesus ensures his conviction. Let's look lastly at Peter. Because at his trial, Peter shows us that we all need a saviour. Jesus understands Peter and knows how it must end. You see, not only does Jesus predict his own arrest, trial and death, but he also predicts Peter's trial and favour. Turn back over the page to verse 30. Verse 31. On their way to the garden, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Interesting what he says about meeting them in Galilee, isn't it? They seem to have forgotten that, but we'll come back to that later. That is where Peter sets out his stool. He says, "No, I will stand regardless. I will never deny you." And he starts well, doesn't he? So he gets as close as he can. Verse 58, he followed Jesus at a distance as far as the courtyard, and there he sits. Now, he may well have got access to the courtyard because of the apostle, the disciple John, who seems to have had friends within the high priest's household. Maybe that's how Peter got the pass to get that far. But sadly, it's not the threat of death that derails him, is it? It's the question. The questioning of the servant girls, the questioning of the bystanders. So, first servant girl, she comes to him and says, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." Now, this may have been one of those Jerusalemite looking down on Galilean type sort of moments. As a result of this, you'll notice Peter moves from the courtyard to the entrance. And what happens in this account is that as his denials get stronger, so he becomes distanced further and further from Jesus. So now the second servant girl, verse 71, she addresses the bystanders. She says to them, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denies it with an oath. That doesn't mean swearing. That's not a profanity, but that means saying, "May there be judgment on me if I'm telling a lie." So verse 73. After a little while, the bystanders come up. Now, a little while, Luke says that's about an hour. We're not giving any time here in Matthew. And now the bystanders say to Peter, "Certainly you two are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Now, there is a suggestion that the Galilean accent was a bit like the Australian accent. So this is how this exchange could have gone.
"Flaming galah, I don't know him."
Obviously a Galilean. The accent gives him away, doesn't it? There's no doubt about it. And you'll notice too that having already lied twice, Peter uses swearing as well as more cursing in verse 74. He's brought to his senses. He's woken up as the cock crows in verse 74. And then Peter remembers. "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. And that's Peter's last mention in Matthew's gospel. Now, what we need to remember is that Peter is the best of them. Peter is the bravest. Peter is the boldest. Peter is their spokesman. And when the Spirit is given at Pentecost, he is the one who stands before the crowds in Jerusalem and proclaims Jesus to be their risen King. And what we see here is that this Peter needed a Savior. This Peter needs to find forgiveness. No Christian leader, however fated or highly exalted, starts anywhere but here. Recognizing failure, owning up to our own shortcomings, is the daily food and drink of every Christian. I remember hearing a great 90-year-old Christian saying that every day he became more conscious of his sinfulness. But every day, he was more grateful for his Saviour. But I wonder if our danger is rather that we don't think it's too bad. We don't think we're really all that far off. It's a bit like your driving test. Yeah, one or two minors, but nothing too serious. Nothing that's going to make me fail. We probably all need to take sin far more seriously. So maybe this Easter, maybe as we move towards that weekend, looking more at Jesus, looking more at what he did, will just be a reminder of it for us. Because he was God's only solution to our sinfulness. He was the only means by which we can find forgiveness and come into relationship with God. And that in itself must tell us how serious sin is. at his trial, Peter shows us that we all need a saviour.